Good morning. I am going to use the handheld this morning so I don't cough in your ear whenever that comes around. So I know I'm battling the same thing I think a lot of you guys are battling. And so yeah, you can pray for me, and we'll be praying for each other. Let's pray as we get started. God, you are good, and we love you. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity on a weekly basis, on a consistent basis, to gather together, for us all to be kind of growing together and learning together from your word. But I pray that this is just the tip of the iceberg. I pray that your children would be kind of bathing in your word all week long, and that this would just be an encouragement as we gather to worship you. God, would you have our hearts this morning? In your name, amen. As I was thinking of a story or an illustration to begin this morning, unfortunately, so many stories came to mind of the examples of what I'm looking for, like, I don't know, moral failures or things like that. And I think about Ravi Zacharias and so many stories. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, often when we think about other people's stories of failure, often I think that keeps us at arm's length away from actually having to think about our own self. And maybe even sometimes we sit in judgment on others. And so I thought, even as we don't like this, maybe it would be good to just ask ourselves, what about us? What about you? Don't answer out loud. But have you ever had a significant failure? One that maybe devastated you and probably the loved ones around you. Something that caused you to doubt yourself, maybe doubt your worth, maybe doubt your value. What did you do about it? Have you been restored? Or maybe you are still living in the shadow of that failure. And it kind of begs the question, can we mess up too much to be useful in the kingdom? Right? What about messing up majorly after we are followers of Christ and we know the truth? What about then? Or in your walk with Jesus, have you ever felt just lost? Like, what now? What's next? Where do I go from here? These are important questions that I think will be answered in the text this morning that we're going to be studying. We're finishing our study in the Gospel of John this morning, and some of you are probably like, whew, praise Jesus, right? Like a year and a half, and today we are finishing the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John 21, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John 21. And as Carson said last week, chapter 20 seems to be the conclusion of John's Gospel, and yet there's still one more chapter. And really, it seems like John feels the need to share about what happens with Peter. Because the last significant thing that he records about Peter is that he denied Jesus three times. Well, I've got one in my mouth. Can't do anything else. But yeah, the last thing that he records is this significant failure of Peter. Right? Sure, it was Peter and John that Mary went to and told them that the tomb was empty, and they ran. But really, for Peter and even for us, we are still left with this uncertainty of what now? Where does that leave Peter? What do you do after this giant failure? Does Jesus just forget about it? Pretend like it didn't happen? It's not that big of a deal? Can Peter just go on like he was before? Can he just forgive himself? Can he pretend like it's not that big of a deal? And I love that John doesn't leave us guessing, that he records the events of what takes place between Jesus and Peter. And I think that it's a really important lesson for us. The story picks up after Jesus has appeared to the disciples a couple times already, that he has risen from the dead, he has shown himself to them, he has eaten food with them, he has shown them his wounds and his hands and his side. This is Jesus. He is alive, he has conquered death, and he has been victorious. But even though all of that is true, it still seems like the disciples don't know what to do now. Right? Like, they were with Jesus every single day for 3 years. Now he's not physically with them, and they don't know what to do with themselves. They don't know what's next. Let's read the first number of verses, chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said, "Cast the net on the other side, on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards. When they had got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We'll stop there for a minute. So you have seven of the disciples hanging out together, seemingly purposeless, not knowing what to do with themselves. And Peter says, "You know what? I'm going fishing." Now, what we don't know about this comment is, does he mean just for the day? Like for the night? Like, is he just bored and this is something to do? Or is he saying, "I'm going back"? Because he used to be a fisherman. Right? He was a professional fisherman. This is the first time he encountered Jesus. This is what he was doing. We don't know exactly what he means, but we do know they're sitting around twiddling their thumbs, no clue what to do with themselves. He says, "I'm going fishing." And the other six, "Yeah, we'll go too. We'll come." Right? They get in a boat and they fish all night long and catch absolutely nothing. Brutal. Have you ever been skunked fishing? Oh. It makes me think of like how many times I've gone ice fishing, sitting on a 5-gallon bucket in the middle of nowhere for hours. This is fun, they say. Right? Maybe they're remembering why they quit fishing in the first place. But in the morning, Jesus is standing on the shore about 100 yards away. So just think of like a football field, or if you've been to the Oval, on the other side of the Oval. And he calls out to them and he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, in the Greek, the word they use for children also could mean young men or friends. "Do you have any fish?" And they said, "No." And he's like, well, put the net on the right-hand side and you'll find some. And they do. But here's the thing. They have been fishing all night long. I'm telling you, they tried the right side. And they tried the left side. And they've tried up and down the shore. Right? And here you got this guy, backseat driving, coaching from the stands. There's a hockey tournament this weekend. Oh my goodness, coaching from the stands. Right, Heather? And he says, "Put the net on the right side." And they do it, and they catch so many fish, they can't even get it in the boat. And John, something clues in for John. And he says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter jumps in the water. I just love Peter. Jumps in the water and he just takes off. The rest of the disciples, you know, like, oh, like he'll be there in a minute, right? Take the boat to the shore. But Peter does not wait. And I love the fact that they have been fishing all night in their own strength and their own wisdom. They have caught absolutely nothing. They get to shore, and here is Jesus with a fire going with fish on it. Did you notice that? Like he's, I was like, oh, fish and bread and so many images have to be coming back to them. The feeding of the 5,000. I would imagine that they are starving after working all night, not catching any food, probably grumpy, right? It's an interesting scene with a lot of similarities to a previous interaction that they've had with Jesus. Do you remember the details surrounding Jesus calling Peter and Andrew, calling James and John in Luke chapter 5? I want to show this to you. It'll be on the screen. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. In Matthew's gospel account of these events, Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus first called Andrew and Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, after a night of working all night long fishing, catching absolutely nothing. And then telling them where to put down their nets, and they catch more fish than they've ever caught before, filling and begin sinking two boats. Something so miraculous and so clearly of God that Peter instantly recognizes his unworthiness before Jesus. And he kneels down before Jesus and he says, I'm not unworthy to be in your presence because of how sinful he is. And Jesus calls them to follow him. They will now be fishers of men. And I don't think we give enough weight to the fact that they left everything. They walked away from, who wants to own a boat, right? They left their boats. They left their nets. James and John left their father. They left everything and followed Jesus. And for the past 3 years, they've been getting trained and prepared to go be fishers of men. And they've been living this life every single day with Jesus. And yet here they are again, fishing, toiling, not catching anything. Do you wonder if this took them back to when they were first called? Is that why John all of a sudden remembered and recognized who Jesus was from 100 yards away? I think so. I wonder if there was a little bit of, what are you doing here, from Jesus? I have called you to fish for men. I have called you to something different. What are you doing? And there's a lot of little details mentioned in this text. So many fish that they couldn't get them into the boat. There was full of large fish, 153, right, to be exact. Even though there were so many that the net was not torn, and the first time that Jesus did this miracle, the nets were breaking, they needed two boats. This time, that even though they had so many, John points out that the nets were not torn. Lots of details, which leads to a lot of speculation as to what all the little details mean. I mean, just to read all the thoughts and all the ideas from scholars and people that have an explanation of the meaning of 153 is entertaining, to say the least, if not a waste of time, right? And they'll tell you their theory of what 153 is with absolute authority. Church, we don't know. We have no clue. But I think it's kind of cool that they counted. To me, that tells me that you're fishermen. Like, we go hunting, and we get a buck or you get an elk, and the first thing a hunter asks is, how big was he? How many points? What does he measure? What does he score, right? That's what hunters do. These guys are fishermen, right? Like, holy, like, that is so many fish. How many did you catch, right? Jesus says to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him who he was. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now the scene shifts to Jesus and Peter and this interaction between Jesus and Peter. And you get the sense, you get the idea that they, after breakfast, they stood up and they went for a walk. And the reason I say that is because at the end of the chapter, it says that John was following them. All right, so verse 15 here. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. This is a powerful moment, and I think a really key moment for Peter, but also for us. This is commonly referred to as the restoration of Peter, and you can recognize what's going on and the reason that it's necessary. It's all because Peter denied Jesus three times on the night he was arrested. And Jesus foretold that denial. And it's important that Peter now, after that denial, that he be restored, that he is able to move on, that he is able to keep going and following the calling that God has placed on his life, even a new calling. Did you notice that? When he first called him, he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That doesn't change. That continues. But now he adds something else. He says, if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. You'll tend to my sheep. You'll care for those who are followers of Jesus. You'll care for Christ's church. And here's why this is so important. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, in Matthew 10:33, Jesus says this, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. That's a really serious statement, don't you think? So what does that mean? Does that mean one denial and we're done? We're a lost cause? And a lot of people treat their sin like that. And they think about their sin like that. And Jesus shows us in Peter, obviously not. Right? He denied Jesus three times before men, and yet he goes on to become one of the most influential people in establishing the church in the first century. And who God uses to show and to confirm that he came to save Gentiles, not just the Jews. John actually addresses this idea of us sinning as believers, as Christ followers, in his first letter, first epistle, 1 John chapter 2. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So church, when we sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross. Now listen, this is not a license to sin. This is not a license to keep going on sinning, but it is a freedom from sin and the ability of sin to lock us into failure mode and to feeling that we can never break free of this. Right? That it disqualifies us from serving Jesus. that it disqualifies us from serving the body of Christ. That's why this moment with Peter is so important. Because it would be very easy for Peter to just get locked in failure mode for the rest of his life, to be self-loathing and useless to the kingdom. He might as well go back fishing. Although he's not very good at that, right? Too soon? Church, it seems really clear that Jesus needed Peter to know we can move on from here. That there's forgiveness, and there's restoration, and there's redemption. And we also see that there's a recommissioning that happens here where Jesus speaks purpose back into Peter's life, even though he had failed. He was not disqualified forever from being used by God to love his church, to care for them, to shepherd them, to go and make disciples. Praise Jesus, right? And church is true for us. When we fail, and we fail, right? We'll fail. We have a sinful nature that rears its ugly head that we give into sometimes. We need to know there is forgiveness, there is restoration, there is redemption, and there is future ministry for us. Fruitful ministry as we follow Jesus. As we follow Jesus in humility and with repentance, which is what we see from Peter here. I'm going to show you that. There's some important nuance in this passage here that we miss in the English language. And someone here in our church actually pointed this out to me a couple of weeks ago. But the first time that Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses the Greek word agape for love. In the Greek, they have four different words for love. We have one, and none of us know exactly what it means, and we get it wrong all the time, right? But in the Greek, there's four different words. Agape love is unconditional love. It's like the love that God has for us. Phileo love is brotherly love. It's a friendship love. It's a I got your back. Eros is a romantic love. And storge is an affectionate kind of love. And Jesus asks Peter, if you were to read the Greek, he says, "Do you unconditionally love me? Do you agape me?" Now, that's a really hard question coming from Peter, or from Jesus to Peter, in light of the fact that he just failed to love him that way, didn't he? And so Jesus says, "Do you love me unconditionally?" And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." However, what you don't see in the English is that Peter responds with a lesser form of love. He responds with phileo. So essentially, Jesus asks, "Do you love me unconditionally?" And Peter says, "Yes, you know that I love you as a brother. You know that I love you as a friend." And this is what happens the first two times that Jesus asks. He asks, "Do you agape love me? Do you unconditionally love me?" And Peter says, "Jesus, you know that I love you as a friend, as a brother." The third time, Jesus actually steps down his expectation of Peter to phileo. And so if you read the Greek, the third time, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me as a brother? Do you love me as a friend?" And now we're told that Peter is grieved by this. Right? That Jesus questions this. But church, now that we know the nuance of this, it shows a change in Peter, doesn't it? A humility and a self-awareness in Peter that it wasn't there before. Because think about this. The old Peter would have boldly proclaimed his unconditional loyalty to Jesus, wouldn't he have? His unconditional love, right? "I'll die with you." This is the Peter who speaks first and thinks later. This is the Peter who pulls out a sword in the garden and cuts off a man's ear. And he had a way of elevating and inflating his expressions of devotion to Jesus. Jesus says, "This night, all of you are going to fall away on account of me." And Peter says to Jesus, "Not I." Right? In other words, "Jesus, you're wrong." That was just a week and a half ago. That isn't the Peter that's talking to Jesus here, though, is it? Why? Because this is the Peter that is operating in a shadow of a great failure. And he has now come to terms with himself. And the elevated ego that went along with Peter is no longer front and center. This is actually an important growth step for Peter and for many of us in the face of failure, realizing who we are in our own strength, who we are in our own abilities apart from Jesus. It's important that we understand that. You know, when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me unconditionally?" Peter is essentially saying, "Lord, you know better. You know what I did. You know what I'm capable of. I can't claim that. I used to think that I could love you better than all the rest, but now I see myself for who I really am." And there's a humility in Peter that we have not seen before, and in a realization, I think, on how much Peter needs Jesus. And that's an important truth that we need to come to, church. You know, the longer that we follow Jesus, the more that we love Jesus, and the more that we know the Word of God, the more we realize how little we know and how far we have to grow. Isn't that true? Especially if we want to be used by God, especially if we want to be fruitful for Him. And after the realization and this meaningful restoration, Jesus meeting Peter where he is honestly at, Jesus gives Peter some sobering news. Jesus foretells what is eventually going to happen to Peter, what kind of death that he's going to die. And in the scriptures don't tell us how Peter dies, but church history does. And church history tells us that Peter will be ended up being taken to Rome, and he will be crucified upside down, and he will be lit on fire, all for following Jesus. Because he faithfully followed Jesus. And Jesus told him, "When you're old, you will stretch out your hands." And the hands of Peter were stretched out on a cross, and he was put to death, just like Jesus told him. And after, can you imagine, after explaining this to Peter, he says, "Follow me. Follow me." Think about that. Jesus has just got done telling him the results of following him. Yes, it's going to be good. Yes, you're going to see God work through you. You're going to see supernatural things, and you're going to be used in mighty ways. But there's going to be hardship, and there's going to be suffering. And this is how it's going to end. People are going to lead you in a direction that you don't want to go. But follow me. Church, that's what he's called each and every one of us to. Follow him. And right after hearing this and having this interaction with Jesus, kind of blows my mind. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper. Sorry. And he had said, "Lord, who is it who's going to betray you?" Peter saw him and he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is so crazy to me. After having what I would imagine was a very important, a very meaningful conversation with Jesus, right? Like a very personal conversation with his Savior. Peter looks over his shoulder, he sees John, and all of a sudden he's like, "What about him? What? Like, you just restored me, you forgave me, you redeemed me, you called me to your purposes. Yeah. But what about him? What are you going to ask him to do? What are you going to call him? How is he going to die?" Isn't that crazy? No? Here's why it's not crazy, because that's us, isn't it? That is so us. Jesus has saved us. He has forgiven us. He has restored us. He has called us. Each and every one of us who are in Christ have a personal relationship with God Almighty, with Jesus Christ. And he wants to talk to us and challenge us and encourage us and convict us. And we're more concerned with what he's doing in somebody else's life. We're more concerned with what are you going to do with them? What are you going to say to them than the things that he has called us to? And Jesus, rightly so, says, what is that to you? You follow me. Like, are you kidding me? You follow me. You obey me. You say yes every time I call you to do something. Right? You follow me. And I think that we need to hear that. And I think we need to live that. Stop looking over your shoulder. You follow Jesus. Well, so what? Church, I know that none of us like to fail. Maybe me more than anyone, right? We don't like to fail. We don't like to be weak. It's painful and it's, but failure brings us face to face with who we really are. And now Jesus can use us because his power is made perfect in weakness. That was the lesson for Peter. Right? You saw yourself as strong. I had to show you that you're actually weak and dependent on me, that now I can use you to care for my people, to feed my sheep, to tend my sheep. You're right where I need you to be. But too often, we as Christians, we struggle to move on after sin, to allow God to restore us, to allow God to redeploy us, and to keep moving and to be fruitful. And it's important to know that as hard as it is in the face of failure, you can move on in humility and repentance and have fruitful ministry. It's so important. Don't go back to the old life that Jesus saved you from and he called you out of. Run back to him and he'll restore and he'll redeem. Don't worry about what he's doing in anybody else's life. You follow him. You know, even as we move into a new year, I feel like that is such an important message that God has for us. Don't worry about yesterday. Don't worry about last year. And don't worry about what's going to happen 3 months from now. You follow Jesus today. And so what does that look like for you? What does that look like for your family? Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. Jesus is calling you to follow him today. What do you need to do first? Maybe it starts at the beginning of the year. Maybe it starts at the altar and saying, you know, there's some things I need to walk away from. There's some sin that I've allowed to linger in my life. And if I'm going to follow Jesus, this is what he's calling me to get rid of. I don't know. You follow Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for not ending at chapter 20 in John's gospel, but for giving this picture, this idea that we are never beyond saving by your grace, that you desire relationship with us, that you want to call us and redeem us and restore us, and you want to use us for your kingdom. So God, I pray if there's lies that we have bought into, that our sin is too much, that our failure is too great, I pray this morning that you would pierce through that those are lies from the pit of hell. Jesus, would we see truth this morning? Would we obey you and you alone? And I pray that this would be a noticeable difference in your church this year, a group of people who just want to follow you and be obedient to you and say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.